Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Again. We read the end of this chapter last week. We're going to pick up on that for largely for context, although we will touch on it some, beginning in verse 23. Our focus will be on the parable at the beginning of beginning of chapter 20 this morning. If you grab the kids' pages this morning, there's a great illustration of this parable in there on the last page. Parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 23. This is the holy and infallible word of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed to the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" We'll end our reading there this morning. We're blessed to live in a society, a country, where there is generally, though we don't all or always get this right, there is generally a concern for fairness and justice, and there is scorn and disdain for injustice, for corruption, that sort of thing. There's great freedoms that we enjoy because of an understanding of human equality and dignity. There's a concern for ethics, for getting what's deserved, for being paid for work that's done. But how do these issues of fairness and justice and getting what is deserved and that sort of thing relate to God, relate to our relationship with God? Well, oftentimes, in much thinking, there's an exact correlation. This is translated to our relationship with God. We have this saying that expresses this. God helps those who help themselves. Right? I heard a song on the radio recently. I looked it up. It's apparently a Jason Mraz song, "I Won't Give Up." But there's this refrain at the end that goes like this. It says, "We've got a lot to learn. God knows we're worth it. God knows we're worth it." There's another version of that thinking. God knows we're really trying hard, and that's why He's going to help us out. That's why He's got our back. All right? He'll pay us back for that. Well, this attitude places the emphasis in our relation to God on ourselves. Doesn't it? It places the attitude on the emphasis on what we get out of God. It places the emphasis on what about us is there that compels God to help us out? What is there about us that compels Him to give us what we deserve? Well, this passage, this parable that we're looking at this morning really takes this attitude head on and flips it around and places the emphasis on God and His grace. It's not about you, really, is the point. It's about God and His mercy and His grace, what He's done in Jesus Christ. And the fact that God does not operate according to all of our notions of fairness and worth, thankfully. He is just and fair, perfectly so, but also through Christ, He is gracious and merciful. So I want you to focus on that grace this morning and see the freedom that it gives us from a life of narcissism and a life of thinking that it's all about me. Last week, we looked at this account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking about eternal life, ended up leaving sad because he had great wealth. He had great wealth in righteousness, self-righteousness as well, as we saw. And he wasn't willing to give these things up. So he left sad. Jesus goes on to, that really serves as an illustration for Jesus' next little discourse, where he talked about how difficult it is for anyone to enter the kingdom, but particularly for rich people because of their wealth. Because of all the stuff they had, they don't feel needy, right? And his point was that really it's impossible. It's impossible for them to feel their need. And he goes on to make that point in verse 26. With people, this is impossible, in response to the disciples recognizing that really he's saying it's impossible for anyone to be saved on his own. Well, that leads to verse 27 that I wanted to draw your attention to particularly, where Peter then follows up with this question, behold, you know, look, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? He's saying, what are we going to get? What do we get out of this deal? We've left everything. What's in it for us? This question really is the reason for the parable that we're going to look at primarily this morning. This is what gives rise to Jesus' whole answer to Peter, which includes the parable. What's in it for us? Now again, Peter has true faith in Jesus as the Son of God, but we'll again see that he doesn't fully understand grace yet. And Jesus' reply here, just to finish up chapter 19, here is that you will be rewarded, Peter. And in verse 29, in fact, everyone who follows me will have a reward. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, who's given up something to follow me, will receive abundantly more. Really, in the NAS here it says, we'll receive many times as much. The word literally is, we'll receive 100 times, 100-fold. And so Jesus confirms Peter's hope that there is a hope and an expectation and a reward in the future. There is eternal life. There are many benefits in this life as well. But his answer is much, much longer. And it includes this parable that we're going to look at. And he begins this parable and ends it with the warning of verse 30. But, so he confirms Peter's expectation. There is a reward, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we read the same thing in verse 16, right at the end of the parable, although the word order is exactly opposite there in verse 16. The sense of what Jesus is saying here then is you'll get your reward, but not simply because you left home and followed me, or because not because you'll have prominence as my 12 apostles, you know, after I leave, not because you've earned or attained to some greatness. God's kingdom doesn't work like that. And in fact, many who are first in that sense will be last in the kingdom. Many who are last will be first. And this parable gets at the reason for that. Okay, so let's look at this parable in chapter 20. Then it begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard." We've seen many parables begin this way. The kingdom of heaven is like. So I want to walk through this parable, first of all, in the second point in your outline. We're really just going to walk through this and make sure we understand the illustration itself. Then we'll move on to trying to understand what it means, what the interpretation is. So there's a landowner who goes out to hire laborers, and it was common at the time for men who were unemployed, who didn't have work, to gather in a certain place in the marketplace every day, to hoping that someone would come along and pick them up for a day's work. Right? This still happens today, particularly in the third world, where men without work will gather and hope to be hired for a day or perhaps even longer. There's a slightly more modern, much more modern example of this that just came to mind. If you've seen the movie, what is that movie? Sorry. Cinderella Man. In that movie, the boxer, I think it's James Braddock, he's broken his hands and he can't box, so he can't make money for his family. They're very poor, they're starving, and so he goes to such a place in New York City. This is the 1940s or something like that, and waits, hoping that someone will come pick him up and give him some work, at least for a day. And so you can picture what this is like. They're very eager for work. They need work. They're desperate for work, so much so that they'll stand out in public, really in disgrace, showing that they don't have any work, which would have been a much different issue then and in that place, a much more dangerous situation to be in than something parallel in our country, at least today. And so in verse 2, the landowner comes along and agrees with the laborers for a denarius for the day, and sends them into his vineyard, it says. So they have this, they have a legal agreement. They know what they're working for. They're working for a certain amount of money, a denarius. And we've seen that before. That was the wage for a day. That was the fair and expected pay for a day for a laborer, for a low, class laborer. And keep in mind as we go through this parable that this group was without work. They were in a low and dangerous place to be. They would be eager and grateful for this work. Not everyone was hired. That's clear even just from this story, because the laborer can, or the landowner can keep coming back, and there's still people there every 3 hours. They don't all get work, so they would be eager and thankful for it, hopeful that it would extend, thankful that they could bring money home that night to their families. Well, in verses 3 and 4, then the laborer comes back in the third hour. That's about 9 o'clock. They divided their day into 12 hours, roughly 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock, and then the nighttime was divided into watches. Those were bigger chunks of time. But the day was 12 hours. So he came out originally at 6 o'clock, goes back at 9 o'clock, and finds others, and he says, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. And the point that stands out here that we need to keep in mind is that there's no agreement here. They don't agree on a certain amount this time. That's brought out very clearly in the parable. He says, "Whatever is right, I will pay you." And so these workers go into the vineyard trusting the landowner's word, that he's going to deal justly with them. The word there really is dikaios, right or righteous. Whatever is righteous or just, I will pay you. So they go trusting his word. Again, they would be grateful for the chance to work as well. Verse 5, we read that he does this again at noon and at 3 o'clock. That is, he comes and says, you go work too. Whatever is right, I will pay you. And then in verses 6 and 7, we read that he comes back again the 11th hour, finds others standing around, and tells them, you go too into the vineyard. He comes back at 5 o'clock with only an hour left in the regular workday to gather some more workers. And in this parable, to a first century hearer or reader of this, there would be a number of strange facts, strange things. And usually in Jesus' parable, there are things that stand out that aren't quite normal, and those have to do with the main meaning of the parable, right? So here's a couple of those that have come up. And I want to just raise these questions right now, and we'll try to answer them in a few minutes when we look at the meaning of this parable. First of all, why does the landowner keep going back and forth all day? Certainly he, being the owner of a vineyard, he probably grew up on the vineyard. He would know how to run, how to cultivate, how to harvest his vineyard, and would know the number of workers he needed. He wouldn't have to go back again and again. He would get what he needed in the morning. It doesn't make much sense for him to keep going back, gathering a few more. Why is that? Secondly, why is the landowner doing this? Why would the landowner be doing this? We find out in verse 8 that he has a foreman. He has a foreman, a manager who works for him, who would have done this sort of thing if it was necessary. And he sends him on an errand in verse 8. Why wouldn't he do that? A landowner like this would typically be essentially a gentleman farmer. He would have his foreman and hire workers, and they did the work on his land. Why is he taking these treks himself is another question. And finally, another strange thing, and we've just mentioned it, is that he goes out right at the end of the day at 5 o'clock. He's going to, you know, when these guys might get half an hour of work in at the end of the day. It doesn't make much sense. It doesn't fit what would have been done. I don't want to leave those questions open for now, but just keep those in mind. This time, in verse 7, there's no contract. He doesn't say, I'm going to pay you this much. He doesn't even say to this group, I will pay you what is right. He just tells them to go into the vineyard. And so there's really a progression in the level of trust necessary in all these groups. The first group, they have a contract. They have an exact amount they're working for. The next groups, well, he at least promised them that he's gonna pay them something that is right. The last group, they just have to trust the man. They don't even have his word, to go on specifically. But they've seen him coming and going throughout the day. And so they go apparently trusting who he is. In verse 8, then we read his, command to pay them all at the end of the day. He has his foreman pay them, but in reverse order. And there's another strange thing, a surprise. Why is he going to pay the last and then pay the first worker? And having read all of the argument that came up because of that, we recognize if he had just paid everybody in order, everyone would have gone home happy and fine. If he had paid the first group and they left, then the next group, everyone would have gone home happy, but he specifically asked that they be paid in reverse order. And that gives rise to the complaint. Clearly, he wants the first group to watch him pay the last group. But keep that in mind as well. And then in verses 9 through 12, they give their complaint. Those who were hired first, they were expecting, seeing the guys who only worked a half hour or an hour getting paid a denarius, they were expecting to receive more. right? They worked all day. And so it says they grumbled against the landowner. They said, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day, right? They worked the whole day. Not only that, they worked through the hottest part of the day, 3 or 4 o'clock, the peak of heat in the day. We know that. And these guys didn't come till sometime after 5. They got to work for a short time when the sun was going down. You have made them equal to us. They're not so much upset about how much they themselves got as they're upset about how much the others got. They're jealous about how much the other workers were paid, and they're angry at the master that he was unfair in his payment. Even though, keep in mind, without him, they all would have stood in the heat of the day looking for work and gone home with nothing to give their families. And so lastly, in the last few verses, the master gives his rebuke to these complaining workers. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Literally, that verse reads, is your eye evil because I am good? It's idiomatic for envy in Greek. You have to have an evil eye, an envious eye towards someone else. So he's saying, I'm not being unjust. You got exactly what you agreed for. I have the right to do with what I want, with what is mine. And the real problem here, he points out, is your envy of others. So that's the story. That's what Jesus presents as an illustration. But what does this mean? What is this story about? How is this an answer, ultimately, to Peter's question? You know, we've left everything. What do we get out of it? Well, this parable is often called the parable of the laborers or something like that. In the editorial title in my Bible here, it's called The Laborers in the Vineyard. But this parable is not ultimately about the laborers. It's about the landowner. All of these questions and surprises that come up, they're about the landowner. The first verse is about the landowner. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. The landowner, of course, stands for God. The landowner stands for God. He is ultimately the master, the landowner, the owner of his creation. Right? And I want to get at the significance of this parable, what it's saying about God and His grace, by bringing up some of those questions, those surprises again, seeing why they're there. So, three of them again, and they're all connected and they sort of build toward the last one, which is really gets at the main point. The first again is why is the landowner doing all this work in the parable? Why is he the one going back and forth to the marketplace, to his vineyard, and going back all day long? Why does he make all of these trips? Again, it doesn't make sense considering the fact that he would have known how to cultivate his vineyard. He would have known how many men to get. It doesn't make sense given the fact that he had a foreman he could have sent to do this. It doesn't make sense considering the fact that he pays them all a full day's wage. It seems clear that the answer is that the reason is his compassion for the unemployed. His compassion for those who are suffering, those who are unemployed. It makes no sense otherwise. He goes back again and again, not necessarily because he needs more work. He's not going to also going to pay someone at 5 o'clock for a full day if he's simply hiring for his own benefit, for the work. He goes back because of his compassion. There's costly compassion on his part. He is going himself. And he's going to hire those who are in need. And he gives them what they're really looking for, what they really want. That is work. Even that group, right at the end, he doesn't just go offer them some money or offer them a meal. He asks them graciously, why are you standing here? And they said, Because no one has hired us. That is, we're looking for work. And so he gives them what they're looking for. This seems to be parallel to God's condescending compassion for you, for his people. His costly compassion for you. We'll come back to that. The second surprise or question, again, was why are they all paid the same amount? Why does God pay, or why does the landowner who stands for God pay them all a denarius, a full day's wage? Doesn't it feel, as you're reading this story, like he's being unfair? When he pays that first group who only worked the last little bit of the day, when he pays them for a full day, doesn't it feel unfair when he pays the first group? That's the sense I get when I read this. It's tempting to ask, why is this first group underpaid? Why are they underpaid? But this parable highlights not a group that is underpaid. They're not the focus. And they're not really underpaid. It focuses on the group that is overpaid. There's a group that is justly paid and there's a group that is overpaid. And that's the emphasis here. The point is that it is God's prerogative to give reward as he wills. To reward people as he wants to. Based on his grace. Remember, all of these men were unemployed, were in a vulnerable place, were helpless, even shamed in the community. And so the complaint that the first group gives at the end, Ken Bailey points out, is not the complaint from those who are unfairly treated or unjustly paid, but it is a complaint from those who are justly paid but can't stand grace. They cannot tolerate grace. Why are they so upset? That closely relates to then the third surprise or question. Why were they paid in reverse order? Why is the landowner so clear that they're to be paid last to first? Well, again, he clearly wanted the first group to watch the last group be paid, to watch his grace and mercy and compassion to them and see their response. The first group was upset at the generosity, the grace of the master because they were working strictly on a model of merit. They had a marketplace mentality towards this job. There was no room for grace towards someone else. The point is not so much here that God gives equal reward to everyone. A denarius would hardly be a good parallel for the glorious inheritance of the saints, I think. That's not the primary focus here. The focus is on our expectations, the way we measure ourselves and measure others. And on the other side, God's prerogative to give gifts as he will, to save all sorts of people at all sorts of times by his grace, for his reasons. God doesn't work within human economic or cultural or societal norms. And so those who might in our economy or our society be worthy of great honor and have prestige may not, or maybe Jesus is saying likely will not, be so in the kingdom of God. God is not obligated by our expectations or our ideas of merit or our evaluations of each other or ourselves. And so many who have earned in this life more income or more honor or more power or prestige will be last in the kingdom of God. Perhaps even out of the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying. And conversely, many who with the least worldly merit or the least worldly glory in this life will have great honor in the kingdom of heaven. Will be first, as Jesus says. The first group in this parable thought that they were worthy of the greatest reward. But the parable points out that reward with God is of grace. And it's not based on that model. It's all of grace. Remember the position they were in before they were hired. So it comes down to in verse 14 where Jesus, the landowner says, take what is yours and go. But I wish, or I will, or I want to give. I want to give to this last man the same as to you. I want to give. Again, the point is not that God rewards everyone equally. And though we all do receive the same forgiveness, we receive the same status as sons and daughters of God, as members of His household, we receive the same eternal life. But if anything, this parable also teaches that God gives different rewards to believers. He gives different rewards, but they're based on His grace. They're not necessarily based on our ideas of merit or our grasping for those rewards or for achievement. The Bible clearly teaches degrees of reward, degrees of punishment, varying levels of it. It's not something we need to be afraid of. It's in the Bible. We've read of this in Matthew chapter 11, different degrees of punishment and guilt before God. Jesus said, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. There were factors in the Pharisees' sin and rebellion that made them more liable to God's judgment than these wicked nations that had no revelation from God. We see this even in Romans 1, that we've been studying Romans 1 and 2 in the adult class. That some have the law of God, others don't. All are guilty before God, but in different degrees, based on the revelation we've received. Also in Luke chapter 12, this is perhaps most clearly taught in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. The Bible also clearly teaches degrees or levels of reward or glory. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42 says, there is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, and they differ in glory. So it is with the resurrection from the dead. There will be differing rewards, differing glory. Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. There are a number of passages that say that, essentially. And so the issue is not whether we will be saved or that some will be, in a sense, saved more than others, but this certainly teaches that God gives reward at His discretion based on the character of His kingdom, based on His grace and His will. And as Hendrickson puts it, there will be surprises. We know that salvation, that being in the kingdom is of grace. It's by faith in Christ. But there will be surprises. The first will be last. The last will be first. He goes on, not only will many of those who are now regarded as the very pillars of the church be last, but also many who never made the headlines shall be first on the day of judgment. And that's simply because glory and honor and leadership whatever first means in the kingdom are based opposite to our tendencies and how our societies work, are based on things like humility and service and emptying yourself and suffering. These things that don't get you anywhere in the world. These are the things upon which God bases His rewards. And that brings us to our last point. That simply, again, it's not about you. It's about Christ. Notice that this parable, like many others. And this is something else that Ken Bailey points out. It doesn't really end. It just stops. It doesn't really end. It just stops. Wouldn't you like to know more? And that's the case with other parables. The parable of the prodigal son. We don't really hear how it ends up with their family. Do things work out? Or the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or even some of the accounts in the Gospels. Think of the story of the rich young ruler that we just looked at last week. You know, we're told that he goes away sad, but then what happens? Did he go home and think about it? Did he change his mind? We don't know, but this is the point, and especially the parables, that you would think about it, that you would put yourself in the story. What should be the response? What is your response to God's grace? What are your expectations about His kingdom? Or how do you view yourself in relation to others? How does that inform your identity? Ultimately, this parable serves as an illustration of Jesus' own ministry. Jesus compassionately going himself to his people, patiently, over and over, costly, as the landowner who could have sent someone else, going over and over to help those in need, personally showing compassion, even though he's far above this. The incarnation was, of course, a powerful expression of this in itself. But Jesus, again, points to the climax of his humility and his compassion in the verses that immediately follow this parable. Right after this parable, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." The Messiah, the King of Kings, is going to die. The one who could, in most legitimate sense, be described as the first in the kingdom of heaven, became the last. He became sin for everyone else. And he did that so that we wouldn't have to worry about being first. We wouldn't have to worry about how we're going to get in, how we're going to make it, how we're going to clamber our way to the top. We don't have to worry about things being fair for us. If you ever got what's fair from God, you would be damned forever. But don't ever ask for what's fair. Ask for God's mercy and grace. If we understand who Jesus is and what He's done for us, we will be marked by a life of humble service. We wouldn't be concerned about merit or position or climbing to the top or receiving recognition. We would want to be able to look back on our life and not see great accomplishments and awards and this sort of thing, but see that we used our time in faithfulness and following our King who made himself last. Think also of the example of Paul. Just one example from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In this passage, Paul is responding to those who have challenged his apostleship and his authority, saying he doesn't have those things. And so Paul says in verse 17, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." That's really the theme of this parable. It's not the one who is great in his own estimation, but the one who didn't worry about that and was so humble and engaged in service that he is first in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul goes on to give his boast, to defend his credentials in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But what is his boast? What are those things that he looks back and pulls out of his life to present as his credentials? Say, "Look, I am an apostle. God has given me this authority. God is working through me powerfully." Well, he doesn't list awards he's received. He doesn't mention some of his most powerful speeches or sermons. He doesn't list the number of baptisms he's done or the books he's written or his TV shows. Chapter 11 is about his suffering. He describes how he's been beaten over and over. He's been shipwrecked repeatedly. He's been imprisoned repeatedly. He's been starving without anything in life. He saw these as signs of his worthiness. These are the things that he brings up to prove that God was with him. They show that God was working through him, was working in spite of these things. These are the reasons that he writes, then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Probably the most abused verse in all of the Bible. These are the things that give rise to Paul's saying that. In chapter 12, he writes at the conclusion of all this, when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul, certainly we would think of him as one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One of the greatest men that God has ever used. But it wasn't because he set out to be. He didn't go looking for these horrific experiences that made him such a hero of the faith. These things don't earn anyone power, prestige, or privilege in the world. So think of Paul's example as well. And as you reflect on this parable, consider the freedom that Christ offers to us from living for yourself, from concerning ourselves with what's fair all the time, particularly, especially, and always in our relation to God. Consider the freedom of understanding God's grace. The fact that God gives strengths and weaknesses and other unexpected places and in unexpected people. And that includes all of us. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you freely give it, though we deserve it in no way. Please convince us more and more as we know we need to be convinced, Lord, over and over that we do not deserve your grace, that we have not earned it. But we are your pleasing sons and daughters because you loved us, because you had mercy on us. Thank you for that. We pray in Christ. Amen.